This program is brought to you by RTS on iTunes U from the Distance Education Department of Reformed Theological Seminary. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.
Okay, dear class, what I want to do tonight is something I don't do very often, but I mean, I do it every year, but in a given semester, I don't normally sort of go through a set text of another person, but I would say this material, The Hypostatic Union by T.F. Torrance, in my view, would be among the greatest theological material written in the 20th century on Christology. And I don't think there's anything more clear, more simple, and yet profound and far-reaching than this material on the hypostatic union. And then we look at the patristic doctrine of Christ and the Reformed, and the patristic is also important in our knowledge. So what I want to do the first part of this evening is you to be motivated and stick with me for what I think is the best single exposition in English or in any of the European languages I know on why it is of salvational importance for us to understand, appreciate, and rejoice in the fact that Jesus is God and man at the same time. Why it is of salvational importance, eternal life kind of importance, for us to have some grasp of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is, to use a classical terminology, which is very biblically based, that he is two natures in one person. And I'm asking you to think with me. And not to say that, well, you know, there's something else I got to learn for the test, and can take it or leave it. Well, I teach some stuff that you could take or leave. Definitely. I'm not unrealistic enough to feel that absolutely everything I teach in a given year is of highest salvational importance. It's not. I think it's much of it. It's some use. But now this would be one of the things, along with the Holy Trinity, that I consider the most important thoughts that a human created in the image of God could ever have. And of absolute centrality to God's program to transform the world. And of quite central importance in a joyful life, one that is pure and true. So I am asking you to then, hopefully you will have read the material by Torrance, but I'll grant you it's more clear than a lot of his writing, this particular paper, but nonetheless it is dealing with crucial issues that repays visitation. And so we're going to work through this together. And let me say here, as far as things about testing, all I will test you on from this Torrance material will be what I read you and discussed with you on class. Not the stuff we didn't discuss on class. I want you to read it all. It's all of some use, no doubt much use, but all I'm really going to test you on is what we discuss on class. So therefore, tonight, the hypostatic union, that's page 27. Actually, we're not going to look at 27, 28, nor the first bit of 29. We're going to start with A, capital A. So the things I discuss with you on class, I really expect you to come to terms with it and know it. Definitely know it. As it's going to be the case with the things I give you from the patristic doctrine of Christ. All right, then. Let's talk about the hypostatic union, its theological implications. That's what Torrance is doing. Theological and pastoral implications of the hypostatic union will come several times to define hypostatic union. It means personal union. By that, union of two natures in one person. Two natures in one person. Why is that essential to your salvation and to the transformation of the world and to the keeping aside of hell and meaningfulness of life and getting us into heaven? That is, these are the issues tied up in it. Why then? And as far as I know, nobody makes any more sense of it on the most basic level than Torrance, who's able to go all kind of flights of high thinking. But here he is really seeking to be a humble theologian and pastor and keep very closely to the text. And he does it well. Let me just say about my own methodology, what we've done this is the third week. What we've done is we looked at some scriptural passages about Christ, somewhat exegetically. John's prologue in John 1, Philippians 2, particularly 5 to 11. So we looked a little bit at scriptural exegesis, not as much as I could have wished, and you know, in various places, the names of Christ, Old and New Testament, I largely gave you that to work on at home. So some scriptural exegesis passages. Now we're going to look at this whole matter, taking some of the passages together. What does it mean theologically and pastorally? And then the third thing we'll do, as far as Christology, we're going to look at what the church has done historically. So, and that'll be in the patristic doctrine of Christ and the Reform. So we looked at it somewhat exegetically. Now, tonight, it is theological, trying to think the passages and many other passages through together of why this is important, what it means, and then we'll go more to how the Holy Spirit's led in the history and the theological work of the church, particularly in the first few centuries. So then, we're together on page 29. And let's begin looking at the humanity of Christ. And I'm quoting mostly directly from Professor Torrance. And you just kind of mark in your pencil or something what I'm quoting. And as I say, the other material is good, but don't worry about it. The fact that God became man to save us shows that the manhood of Christ is essential for our salvation. For you to get saved, God had to become a man. Hebrews says, Epistle of Hebrews, it behooved him to be made flesh. If Christ is not man, then God has not come all the way to man within our time series. He is still far from us if the docetic position is held. I may have asked the class before, but in case I haven't, who will tell me what is the docetic position? The docetist, what, all right?
It comes from the word, it seems, he seemed to have flesh, but but he really didn't.
Right. So the Docetists said it would be unworthy of God to enter flesh. They held the Greek and certain Eastern view that flesh is nasty, spirit good. Flesh bad, spirit good. God couldn't become flesh. It would be unworthy of him. So they explained away that that Christ took a body. And Torrance is saying, okay then, if Christ, whom we know as the eternal Son of the Father, in Arche Ein Halagos, right? Katheos Ein Halagos, you remember? If Christ did not become man, God has not come all the way to us in this time series that we live in this decaying realm where we live. The New Testament makes clear the full humanity of Christ. He came as bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. He speaks with a human voice. I mean, is that right? Did he do that? Yeah. He is brought up in a human family. He eats, drinks, thirsts, and is hungry, grows weary, is pained, rejoices, and sheds tears, and is surrounded with our frailty and infirmity. Now, think about this next statement and see if you agree with it. God in Jesus was so near that he could be passed by on the street as just another man. Is that right? Is that right? Yeah. Did the people in Nazareth automatically know that Jesus was God? What do you think? No. That shows how close God had come to us, how much he'd made himself one of us, veiling his glory in that way. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God patient? This proves that in Jesus, God has actively come to us. He knows what he's doing. If his humanity were unreal, God's presence would for us be unreal. His love to the uttermost comes all the way to where we are. Reconciliation is grounded on his humanity. And I'll probably jump around some here, but you'll need to find it. If we hold a docetic position, then God has not really struck into the roots of our being. If the manhood of Christ is partial or imperfect, then the atonement is partial or imperfect. Christ's holy life and atoning death is an act of God in human nature, not just an act on man. Rather, it is man's oblation. It's fulfilling the covenant from man's side. See? From the inside out, that had to be done. Apart from the human obedience of Christ, we have nothing to offer. Now, think of that a minute. I don't want to give too many pastoral illustrations in order to cover the ground I must cover tonight, but I can't resist a little of it. But apart from the human obedience of Christ, we have nothing to offer. You ever thought of that? That when I die, when you die, presumably it'll be that you're younger than I am, you'll be here longer, but that's not important. When you and I come to die, what will we offer God? We will offer God Jesus' obedience. You know the hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My glory are my joyous dress, or something like that. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. It is the obedience of Jesus that I'm offering when I'm dying. Why not Douglas Kelly's obedience? What would you say to that? Why shouldn't I offer my obedience? It's sinful. It's too imperfect. I got something better to offer God. He'll be delighted to have it. It is the obedience of His Son. If He hadn't become a man like what I am, in every way, except for sin, I wouldn't have anything to offer Him. We'll come back to this when we get to in the states of Christ a little later in the semester. We're going to talk about the passive obedience of Christ and the active obedience of Christ. And we're going to talk about this under the active obedience. But it's something to think of. Now, the deity of Christ. We talked about His humanity is necessary. Now, if you want to put number two or something where, yes, down here at the bottom of 30, I believe. Doesn't matter about numbering, just keep it in your mind. Why His humanity is necessary. Let's see why His deity is necessary, okay? The deity of Christ is the guarantee that the work of revelation and reconciliation to reveal, to show who God is, to reconcile. What's to reconcile? Help me. All right, bring two opposing parties together, make peace, that kind of thing. All right, it's a guarantee that the work of revelation and reconciliation, in other words, Jesus showing us who God is and Jesus removing all barriers and restoring us to fellowship broken by the sin of Adam and by our own sin, right? That this work of revelation and reconciliation is not hollow and unreal in its objective side. In Christ, we have to do with reality itself. With the work of God, which is a final validity. Let me throw this in. I was coming up here to Charlotte today from South Carolina and cut on the radio, and there was, I don't know what station it was, but there was Josh McDowell, whom I hadn't heard in a long time, but he had heard him for about 4 minutes. It passed out of range, and he's speaking somewhere around here. I don't remember now just where, but was saying that in, if I got it correctly, he and others had done surveys and of people that were members of evangelical churches and said they were born again people. And the 65% of them said it was impossible to know which one was the right religion. Isn't that something? If they'd read this stuff a torrent, oops, they'd have had a better answer. Now, what he's saying is that the deity of Christ means that Christ and His work and His only is of final validity for getting us to God. There's no other way. We're going to see why in the evening. Now, only God can forgive sin. The deity of Christ proves the action of Christ in His whole life is identical with God's action towards us. In other words, when Jesus, this is me, not the professor, but when Jesus says, say to the woman taken in adultery, or to the man that had been lame, you know, thy sins be forgiven thee, go and sin no more, was it a temporary pardon from the mouth of a good man, Jesus of Nazareth, or was it an eternal pardon from God on his throne? Which was it? It was the latter. But the Pharisees did have it right when they said, only God can forgive sin. Isn't that right? Weren't they right about that? Let's don't say they were wrong about everything. We do not speak of this deity of Christ as divine humanity, that is monophysite, assuming only one nature. We'll talk about that under the patristic doctrine of Christ, so don't let it worry you, but just underline it. Christ is fully man, yet while man, he is God. Now, that's the miracle of miracles that makes sense of everything else. I was saying in here, I think last week, but didn't ought to have, and should have been rebuked for not saying it. I was trying last week to prepare those addresses on creation. At least I got an outline done of them. And creation is marvelous and wonderful. Creation out of nothing, imagine. And marvelous and wonderful as it is, creation, ex nihilo, it is far, far less than this. The Creator becoming a man without ceasing to be the Creator God. That's greater than creation. It's greater than resurrection. I got no problem believing in resurrection of my body and all those Kellys out of the, where they're buried, the cemetery there and that whole church. Because the one who was an agent of creation out of nothing became one of us without ceasing to be God. From that, anything follows, he said he'll do. I honestly believe a lot of people have fears of death and other kind of anxieties that they don't need to carry with them because they have too little a view of Jesus Christ. I believe some Christians won't ever get liberation. And some pastors can be controlled by folks that ought not to control them with approval or disapproval. Because Jesus is too little in the thinking. Here it is, all right. Now, Christ is fully man, yet while man, he is God. Identical with the reality of God, he says, Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Is that right? Then he says, show us the Father. You know, hast thou been with me so long that thou knowest not? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Do you get what Jesus is saying? To know him is the same as having seen God Almighty on the glory throne, that no man can see him and live. But John 1:18, he that is in the bosom of the Father, he hath exegeted him. He hath brought him out. Stupendous claim. I wish I had brought the Welsh hymnal, because how can you teach this and not almost wish, would be wishing to sing? There's a wonderful It's not. It's an English from one of the great English, I guess, 17th century sort of divine poets, whether it was Addison or somebody, but it's most marvelous Welsh tune to it. And it's worthy, O Lamb of God art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. And you see, throughout the universe of bliss, the center thou and sun, the eternal theme of praise is this: to heaven's beloved one, worthy, O Lamb of God art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen and heard, and heaven's beloved one. But the high mysteries of thy name an angel's grasp transcends. The Father only, glorious claim, the Son can comprehend. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. Stupendous claim, the ultimate truth claim. And this is no time, in order to keep Muslims happy or liberals happy or whoever happy. I'd like them to be happy. Yes, I would. I really would. But it's got to be on the basis of their being reconciled with the truth, not my watering down the truth. It's no time to back down from whom the Father says his Son is. That'll make you a strong person. Doesn't mean you're not going to get killed. That's God's business, isn't it? But you will be a strong person. If he wants to take you that way, he will give you the grace and the strength to say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I see him coming for me. The deity of Christ guarantees that his acts are not in time only, but that they are eternally real actions of God. Eternally real in the Godhead. See, this is where the thing, who knows which religion's right, is a total misunderstanding and a dereliction of the Father's testimony to his Son. But it's real for God, the ministry of Jesus on earth. Not just real for us, yes, but for God. Faith is directly and immediately in him. And what Torrance is really dealing with here is 150 years of liberal German theology up to the time he's writing this, which said, say, Harnack, that Karl Barth was rightly reacting against. Not that Barth always got it right, but he had a point to be so vehement against his teacher, Harnack. Because Harnack said, we don't have faith in Jesus directly. That would be idolatrous. Rather, we have faith in the one he says is his Father. We share his faith. Read Das Wesen des Christentums. What is it? The translation in English, Das Wesen des Christentums, Adolf von Harnack, What is the Gospel, or something like that. Anyway, and now he's saying, you don't believe in Jesus, you just share this good man's faith in God. And that was where, of course, Albert Schweitzer had come out in his book on the quest for the historical Jesus. culmination of some of the most brilliant minds in the Western tradition. Torrance says no. Reject 200 years of liberal Protestant theology. If you want to be a real Christian, reject it. Faith is directly and immediately in Christ. What Christ is to us, God is. I want you to underline that. That is extremely important in the hour of your death and in the time of your living. What Christ is to us, God is. If Christ is not God, then the love of Christ is not identically God's love. So we do not know that God is love. If Christ is not God, then there has been no descent of God to man. What did the Tower of Babel people, our own ancestors, think they were doing? Yeah, they were going to ascend. That's not how it works, dear folks. Our God, the God of the Bible, the one true God, the only one that exists, all the others are liars, demons, empty vanities. Our God is a God who always comes down. He comes down in Jesus Christ. He comes down in the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. Is that right? He comes down, and as Calvin quotes Irenaeus, he comes down to do what? Lift us up. Christ's deity means God himself has come to save us. It means our salvation is certain in eternity. It would be interesting tonight. I'm not going to do this because it wouldn't be proper, but it would honestly be interesting for me as your teacher to send out a little sheet of paper for everybody, not to sign, but to write on it. Whether you believe that our salvation, your salvation, is certain in time or certain in eternity. You know, you would expect in sort of a, quote, Calvinist-oriented institution, they would all say certain in eternity. But I wouldn't be asking you for what Calvin said. That would be what he said. And I don't do things like this unless somebody comes to me and wants to talk, and I'll talk to them. I don't try to get it, somebody, but I would sometimes like to know whether, as far as feeling it inside, you feel that your salvation is certain in eternity. And I guess all I can say is really pray that you do. And if you don't, that you will. For this, not only for the semester's over, maybe for the evening's over, that you will. Now, the deity of Christ also means that God has in fact revealed himself to us. Here is the ground of personal and epistemological certainty. Let me read you a little bit on page, I reckon this is over at 32. the weakening in the affirmation of the deity of Christ results in indecision and uncertainty. And basically, this paragraph is as good a survey of the literature and the theology and the philosophy and then the breakdown of kind of a moral fabric of political society of the Western world since the European Enlightenment that I've ever seen. This one paragraph is a brilliant synopsis of what is happening in Europe and to a less degree, but rapidly increasing, America since whatever, 1750, 1800. This is our story. This is why things are like they are outside true believing Christianity. Now get this. The weakening in the affirmation of the deity of Christ results in indecision and uncertainty. Have you heard anybody say or have you read anywhere? I mean, you won't hear it on the mainline media, but you do hear, see stuff on the internet and other places. And oddly enough, from the what you expect to be more liberal French, Swiss, and British media, you do get more things actually said of intelligent points of view on some of this, and particularly in some of the European media and some of the internet stuff, it is being stated that in the whatever's going to happen between ex-Christian countries, post-Christian countries, apostate Christian countries, and Islam, the apostate Christian countries are at a disadvantage, seriously, because they are so indecisive and uncertain in that if you're just living for material things and you have rejected the traditional faith of your fathers that Jesus is God, heaven, hell's real, and the rest of it, that gives you very major indecisiveness. Whereas, say, people that are under a lie of Satan, that if you kill a bunch of Christians or Westerners and you will have these virgins waiting for you in paradise and things like that, which is the only thing I know about paradise is what the Bible teaches, and it doesn't teach that, and et cetera, but leave that to the side. People that have lost the faith, that have sold out the faith, particularly in a short-term war, it doesn't matter much. If you got the technological superiority, that would not be a great moment, I grant you. Certainly wasn't in 91. And I'm not pronouncing on any of the justice or injustice of any war. I don't go into that. But I'm just saying, if it goes on a long time, if it gets complicated and requires long-running sacrifice, the people that have lost the faith and become indecisive and uncertain are at a considerable disadvantage to those who believe fervently, even if it's a lie. Now, that's being said in European press. Has any of you seen that said in the American press? Maybe you have, and I didn't see it. It's certainly not in the Wall Street Journal, which is what I read. Anybody seen that said?
Who was it, that Bill Maher, whatever, the politically incorrect TV show? And he was saying about the bravery of these people with false religious notions. They were willing to die
for. Yeah. Of course, then you can take it another way. You can say, okay, the Muslims believe all this, therefore all religion is bad. That is about what you get out of. The only acknowledgement you get out of the American media is, okay, to the radical Islam thinks it's wonderful to bomb you, cut your throat, and they got 15 girls waiting in heaven, and the family has a celebratory meal, which they do. So therefore, all religion is bad, and therefore the solution would be secular liberalism, secular humanism. Trust us. Well, my answer to that is yes. Secular liberalism spread its table in Siberia for quite a long time. Don't take me there. That's not uncharitable. That's very realistic. Okay. Now, let's go with Torrance, what he's saying. It is indeed because of this weakness. What weakness? Rejection of the deity of Christ, he says, is the disaster of the European Enlightenment, which we're still in, dear friend. Because of this weakness, men are engulfed in relativity and are not sure about what they believe. Again, I'm using these words. I think you're all with me. But what is relativism briefly considered? Somebody tell me. What? Well, yeah, but I know. Tell me more than that. Okay. No absolute truth. Put it another way. Relativism. That, I mean, you're correct. There's no doubt you're correct. But. All right, well, yeah, relative saying you can't know who's right. If and a lot of people think they're being terribly generous, and I don't doubt their sincerity in saying if this Christian thing makes you feel good and works for you, it's fine with me. But don't you impose it on me. I bet some of you have got members of your family that it finally got generous enough to tolerate you as a believer. Yeah, they've been a Presbyterian, a Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal for years, but they were horrified when you became a believer. And then they saw that they couldn't stamp it out of you, so they came to terms with it. Well, if that's good for you, then fine. They first said you'd grow out of it, and you didn't. So now they say, okay, if it's good for you, okay, then my thing's good for me. That's a little difficult to maintain when it comes to abortion, isn't it? Partial birth abortion. Isn't it? That everybody's opinion, and maybe it's valid. No, you really cannot hold that because the people that are relativists do become absolutist on certain points. One is preserve abortion at all costs. So they will take a stand. Don't say they won't take a stand. Yep, they will. Or what they think is really important. The stuff they're relativistic about is what they think is not important. What they think is important, they take a stand on and become absolutist. But it's not generally, it may not be the same things that God's Word says are important. That's the issue. Now, how do you know that you're right and you're not wrong? Now, these are important questions. And if you go as a pastor of a church or a teacher, whether in a secular school or a so-called Christian school, if you get out with people and they feel like you wouldn't beat them in the head and they could actually say to you what they thought, and I hope you'll be that kind of person. Doesn't mean you're a sinful compromiser if you'll listen to somebody. Some people think unless you're giving the evangelical slogans every minute of the day and night, you're a sinful compromiser. No, you're a babbler if you won't listen. 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 And you'll find out some very interesting things. And one of them is that there'll be a good many people under your charge who are right here. That's right. How do you know you're right and you're not wrong? They don't know. So, how you gonna help them? Such is the uncertainty that is born, he means, of clouded vision of deity of Christ. Not of unclouded, but clouded vision. In other words, you're not sure. Many of these people, they wouldn't say they know Christ isn't God. They just don't know. It's a clouded vision. Maybe, maybe not. They don't know. A lot of churches in Charlotte and any other American or Western city, that'd be where many of the congregation were. Realistically, if they could actually talk to you what they are thinking. What's the problem with that? You say, what does it matter? You might even say, if you're going to take university, well, everybody's going to be saved anyway, and why be dogmatic and why upset people and get them up against you and be divisive and narrow and, you know, like they, whatever it is, 65% is, a friend McDowell says, say you can't really know finally which religion is right. Okay. What's the problem with this kind of thing? Or is it a problem? All right, listen to Torrance. When the deity of Christ is denied, the bottom falls out of Christianity. When the deity of Christ is denied, his humanity is denied as well. Because Jesus is made out to be a liar. And if Jesus is cut adrift from the truth, then we are all hopelessly at sea. C.S. Lewis has some good words on that. That Jesus is not a good man. A good man is not a liar. We say he's not God, but he's a good man. He is a bad man. He's a horrible liar. If there's no life after death, he is a most stupendous liar. Have made people give up everything for nothing in exchange. Then, as Torrance says, we're all hopelessly at sea. Give it all up. And the advice, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die, would be well taken if you can get something to drink. And enough of it. And didn't have to wake up to the consequences. Thus, the full reality of Christ's deity is essential to revelation and faith. For the reality of revelation, that is, Jesus, what he's speaking is truth. He's confirming the truth of the Old Testament, as well as giving us, and he will give us through his apostles, the inspired New Testament. It is truth, God's truth, fully truth, with the late Francis Schaeffer, true truth. And above all else, the essence of the truth is that Jesus is who God most essentially is. He is the character of God. He goes on down here. I want to read some of this. I'm going to give you a break in about 5 minutes, so hang on. At the bottom of page 32, this is a powerful passage, and a true passage. It is important to see that if the deity of Christ is denied, and I mean, I think if you've got a friend that's a liberal minister, and he got his confidence a little bit, you know, and he could talk to him, show him this passage. Show him, you know, in a ministerial association or something. Talk to him sometimes. go to a cafe with him or something. Show him this passage. Just ask him to think about it. Don't argue. Show him the passage. It is important to see that if the deity of Christ is denied, then the cross becomes a terrible monstrosity. If Jesus Christ is man only and not also God, then we lose faith in God and man. That is where you get the existentialist despair and the cynicism and the bitterness of so many intellectuals. Since, I don't know what, 1920s or more or something. We lose faith in God because we could not believe in a God who allows the best man that ever lived to be hounded to death on the cross. Is that all God cares about, our humanity and its search after God, after truth and righteousness and peace? Put Jesus Christ, a man, on the cross, and he means a nothing but a man. And put God in heaven like some remote Mohammedan deity imprisoned in his own lonely abstract deity. And you cannot believe in him, in such a God who is monstrously unconcerned with our life and does not even lift a finger to help Jesus. Think there's any difference between Islam and Christianity? What do you think? Here, a lot of difference. All the difference. All right? But if you deny the deity of Christ, we lose faith in man also. Maybe that's why people so easily abort babies. Little blob. Or old people that are had strokes, can't talk, slobbering, costs money to maintain them. I have to go to a rest home generally once a week to see an elderly relative. I mean, she's not in that bad a shape, thank God, but others are that I see in there and try to sometimes say a word to them. Sometimes wonder, will I live long enough to be in such a place, in such a state? And why not kill them? Use a nice word, merciful relief. Why not kill them? Well, exactly right. But if you don't believe in God and there's no image to be in, and we have aborted the babies that would have been working and putting in money in Social Security, so we killed our future. And there's not enough people to pay in. So then, it's ironic, isn't it, that some of the very ones that were pro-abortion and that at least wouldn't raise their voice against it, when they get old, are going to be killed by the ones they didn't manage to abort. Man, it's sad. And it goes back to the thing Torrance is saying. If you deny the deity of Christ, you also lose faith in man, and he becomes a blob to be manipulated by the group that's in power. For that means that man is such that when he sees the very best, the very highest and noblest the world has ever known, he crucifies it in spite and will have nothing to do with it except to hate it. And that's what the last third of most of the Gospels is about. I mean, it's one of the main things. Is that the pure holiness and love of God in Jesus drew out all the incredible satanic venom of bitterness and hatred against God and against others, in the huge part of the Gospels is devoted to the last week in the life of Christ. And that's where the venom is coming out to show what we're like. But don't put that on the Jews. They're no worse than anybody else. But like everybody else on these ultimate issues. Put God in heaven and Jesus a man only on the cross, and you destroy all hope and trust and preach a doctrine of the blackest and most abysmal despair. Denial of the deity of Christ destroys faith in God and in man, and turns the cross into the bottomless pit of blackness. I guess that's why the would-be sophisticated, they weren't nearly so sophisticated as they thought, wanted to sound sophisticated in the 1920s. Protestant modernists said, we have no more to do with the slaughterhouse religion of the primitives. What they'd done was deny the deity of Christ and lost the beauty of the atoning work of God, and the foolish persons thought by their silly philosophy and pretending good works, if there was a heaven, they'd work their way in. That's what the social gospel people, many of them, thought. I could start naming them in particular books they wrote, but I won't do that. And then listen to this. But put God on the cross. He means the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. Put God on the cross, and the cross becomes the world's salvation. That's why we got a message. Hallelujah.
The preceding program has been brought to you by RTS on iTunes U and may not be reproduced or disseminated in part or in whole, for sale or for profit, without express written consent. For more information on RTS degrees and programs, please visit us at www.rts.edu or call 1-855-854-6920.